Our scripture is from 1 Corinthians 9, and this is the New Living Translation. There are a couple of modern translations that kind of take a little bit too much liberty with the scriptures, but the New Living Translation is a revision of the Living Bible, and that was done by just a couple of people. And then they decided, you know, we really need to get much more strict with our theology. And so this is a very good one, but it's very much in today's language. So I use that occasionally. So 1 Corinthians 9, the first 12 verses, and then verse 16. This is Paul writing to the Corinthians. Am I not as free as anyone else? Am I not an apostle? Haven't I seen Jesus, our Lord, with my own eyes? Isn't it because of my work that you belong to the Lord? Even if others think I am not an apostle, I certainly am to you. You yourselves are proof that I am the Lord's apostle. This is my answer to those who question my authority. Don't we have the right to live in your homes and share your meals? Don't we have the right to bring a believing wife with us as the other apostles and the Lord's brothers do, and as Peter does? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have to work to support ourselves? What soldier has to pay his own expenses? What farmer plants a vineyard and doesn't have the right to eat some of its fruit? What shepherd cares for a flock of sheep and isn't allowed to drink some of the milk? Am I expressing merely a human opinion? Or does the law say the same thing? For the law of Moses says, you must not muzzle an ox to keep it from eating as it treads out the grain. And you have the reference there from Deuteronomy. Was God thinking only about oxen when he said this? Wasn't he actually speaking to us? Yes, it was written for us so that the one who plows and the one who threshes the grain might both expect a share of the harvest. Since we have planted spiritual seed among you, aren't we entitled to a harvest of physical food and drink? If you support others who preach to you, shouldn't we have an even greater right to be supported? But we have never used this right. We would rather put up with anything than to be an obstacle to the good news about Christ. And he says a few more things, and then he says, yet preaching the good news is not something I can boast about. I am compelled by God to do it. How terrible for me if I didn't preach the good news. And may the Lord add his blessing to our reading of his word. And I have one more verse to read you that's not printed there. Actually, it's two verses. This is from Jeremiah, the 7th chapter, verses 1 and 2. And this will become apparent to you why I'm reading this. It says, this is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Now, he was a prophet, so he gets the word from the Lord. And this is the word. Stand at the gate of the Lord's house and there proclaim this message. May the Lord add his blessing to our reading of his word and of our hearing of it. And the title of the sermon, did you read that? It takes about 15 minutes to read the title. The Theological Foundations for Proclamation. Why we do it? What is the theology behind it? So whether Jeremiah's calling God's people back to the Lord's house as he did, or Paul's preaching the truths of Christ, that proclamation is one of certainty and of unwavering authority. There appears, as we look at that, to be some solid rock, some common foundation undergirding and prompting both of the proclamations that Paul and Jeremiah have made here. What is that foundation? As the early Christians went everywhere proclaiming the message, what was it that conveyed such a ring of authority to their message, that strength in the face of all sorts of adversities and attempts to refute this great gospel? What compelled them to proclaim the story of Jesus Christ again and again? Upon what foundation do we find a sure footing as we proclaim the gospel to a world that's flooded with lost souls? What foundation? This foundation. This foundation. This foundation is the same as that on which Jeremiah stood, that the early Christians stood, and Paul the Apostle, who went into all the world, stood. It is the foundation of great and abiding theological truths that time has not, our present age has not, and eternity itself will not ever be able to tear down or to change. You're familiar with what Matthew gave us as these the final words of Jesus. Well, more than words, his final command just before ascension up to heaven. After assuring them, his disciples, and assuring us through the scripture that the Spirit of God will always provide power for us to do this, he said, therefore, this is Matthew 28, 19 and 20, he said, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. And that still stands. And then right beside that is Luke's representation of Christ's final command to his followers in Acts 1:8. You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Like Matthew wrote, go. Luke says, go. Matthew says, go. Those are very similar quotes. They're similar words, but really they're exactly the same command. Those are the divine theological foundation for proclamation. Changing times, changing emphases, changing interests, and even changing theology interpretations. None of those have in any way changed this authoritative, still standing, foundational command that is God's Word. The unchanging authority of God's Word is our reality. God's Word authoritatively makes proclamation mandatory. Before he came to that last day, the day of his ascension, Jesus said to those that he knew would soon faithfully follow in his way, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. John 20:21. Christ was saying, just as he had received the mandate from his Father to present the truths of God to those in his time, so he hands on that mandate to us. Because we find factual and constant clarity of the Bible's teachings, proclamation is confirmed as mandatory. There may be some things in the Bible that are not clear, that is, we just haven't quite understood them yet, but the command to witness lacks no clarity. Jesus stated, not as a suggestion, but as a fact, you will be my witness. I added a little emphasis. Will be. You will be. And because of the responsibility that the Bible places on us as we become followers of Christ, proclamation became a first priority with the first believers. And it continues to be, and is right now, a mandatory priority for every follower of Jesus who follows, who's the one that controls our lives when he is our Lord. And pay attention to this. Because he is now the Lord of our life, that responsibility to proclaim the gospel has serious consequences. When we do it, or if we fail to do it. In preparing this message, I found a statement of those consequences given to the Hebrew people way back in the Old Testament times. In the prophecies of Ezekiel, back in the 580s BC, during the time of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple of Jerusalem by the conquering Babylonians. So listen to Ezekiel 33, verses 3 through 6. This is the word of the Lord to Ezekiel, his prophet. God's mandate to the one that he has made responsible. He said, say this to them, Ezekiel. This is the mandate to the one responsible, a watchman. So think about that watchman. He's the one responsible for proclaiming approaching danger and the kind of danger that might be harmful to anyone. And this is really a very telling statement. So listen carefully. Listen closely. I'll read slowly. When the watchman sees the enemy coming, he sounds the alarm to warn the people. Then if those who hear the alarm refuse to take action, it is their own fault if they die. They heard the alarm but ignored it. So the responsibility is theirs. If they had listened to the warning, they could have saved their lives. But if the watchman sees the enemy coming and doesn't sound the alarm to warn the people, he is responsible for their captivity. They will die in their sins, but I, that is the Lord, but I will hold the watchman responsible for their deaths. And I hope you're hearing this right now. I hope you're hearing this personally. As true followers of Christ, as watchmen yourselves, watchmen of his mercy and his grace, and watchmen over the dangers. Where and when we see Satan coming, we are commanded to sound the alarm. We say something like this. Now, hear this, friend. Recognize the sin of being enticed by the evil of Satan. Confess your sin of giving in to him. Repent of that sin. And as the middle of Ezekiel's warning says, if that friend listens to and heeds your warning, they can save their life for now and for eternity. If you gave the warning, presenting the grace of the gospel, and they ignore your witness, the consequence, the loss of eternal life, is surely theirs. Now, if you fail to give the warning, you fail to fulfill your mandate to witness to the salvation of Jesus Christ, and they don't hear it because you failed to give the warning, they're still going to die in their sins, but God will hold you responsible in some way. Have you ever thought of it that way? It's true because Jesus commanded us to continue what he began, to witness to his presentation of a merciful God. He did not. He did not just suggest that we do this. Now, here's what you have to work with. The unchanging authority of God's word assures the proclaimer of success. Psalm 126:6 gives this picture. Those who go out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying the new crop of sheaves with them. Seeds to sow is our witness, and the new crop of sheaves, it's the lost ones we help win. And the New Testament affirms the joy of that harvest, the harvest of people, because the power of God's word, because of the power of God's word, rewarding success is promised. Paul wrote to the Romans, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then the Gentile," Romans 1:16. And the writer of Hebrews added this, "As authority that changes not. For the word of God is living and effective and sharper than any double-edged sword, penetrating as far as the separation of the soul and spirit." Hebrews 4:12. Because of the purpose of God's will, we are assured of success. Apostle Peter gives us this in 2 Peter 3:9. "The Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Amen. You see, all through your Bible, the Word of God, we are assured of the unchanging nature, the unchanging solid truth of the saving power of our witness. Well, the next real but sad truth is the unregenerate condition of this world. It's sad but true. The events in the spirit of the 21st century of our day and time surely lead none of us to question John's assertion that that is true. 1 John 5:19, "The whole world around us is under the power of the evil one." A rather detailed and relevant listing of prominent sins. A bunch of them are found in 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7. And there are very familiar examples of them that we see virtually every day that substantiate John's claim. Some of the sins mentioned there are selfishness, greed, arrogance, blasphemy, treachery, conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, religious sham, and many more. Too many to read here, but I encourage you to go to 2 Timothy 3 and just read through there. It's a big list. And that big list makes us realize the unalterable condemnation of sin. Let me give the hope of modifying that, the unaltering condemnation of sin. I need to modify it a bit because God provides for the possibility of modifying sin, sin which is unalterably corrupt, but possibly redeemable. Time has not caused God to go soft on sin. His condemnation of sin stood from the beginning and still stands. The wages of sin is still death. And the soul that sins and does not repent, that does not seek and then accept the salvation of the Lordship of Christ, can, without a doubt, be assured of the rigors of death forever. Here's a fact, big F-A-C-T, fact. The condemnation that rests on sin cannot be ignored or denied. Both the righteousness of God and the nature of sin make it impossible to escape the condemnation if there is a lack of often and full repentance of sin. But there is a way out, a way to resolve the condemnation. And again, we can go many centuries back into the Old Testament and start finding this assurance. Proverbs 28:13. "He who conceals his sins does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy." That's in the Old Testament. And then come forward into the New Testament and find this, and there are several other words like this of assurance, Romans 6:23. That represents the great promise. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, why this kind of condemnation? Why? Well, it rests on a basic unbelief. That's what sin rests on, a basic unbelief. John 3:18, whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Now, since unbelief both first rejects any personal need of belief in Jesus, and second rejects God's only remedy, so then the only condemnation, exists until belief changes. A turning in belief to Jesus as God's Son, as your Lord, is the only remedy for God's necessary condemnation of sin. Well, we've had a lot of uns, and now there's the next un, the unavoidable life beyond. Have you been able to keep up with these uns? The unchanging authority of the Word of God, the unchanging condition, unregenerate condition of this world, the unalterable condition of sin, actually, though possibly redeemable. And now this un, the unavoidable life beyond. Beyond this earthly one, of course. And we have this truth in Scripture, Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. A question that's plagued people from generation to generation, from the earliest pages of human history, keeps on even today, is the question that was raised by Job. If a man die, shall he live again? This is such a life-shaking question that it tugs at the very foundation of every branch of human knowledge and learning. But if you believe the Word of God, you have the answer. For instance, a record of the end times, the book of Revelation. At almost the Bible ending chapter, Revelation chapter 20, verses 12 and 13, it tells us this: I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they had done. Anyone whose name was not found in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. I did a study on Revelation recently. I'm pretty sure what that says is there is indeed a life after death. Now it says each person judged according to what they had done. That's not our deeds. They're judged according to whether or not they accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. That's the judgment, okay? In effect, death is really only a doorway to unavoidable life beyond. In this life beyond, eternal destinies are then set and sealed. Luke 16:26 gives us a look at that. With Jesus telling the story of the deaths of a beggar standing by Abraham and a rich man in Hades who's begging to Abraham, to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I am in agony in this fire. And Abraham tells him, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. Mm-hmm. And the gist of this story as told by Jesus is that once you die here, your fate is sealed. There's no in-between area where people can pray you out of it, friends. And we're told by Jesus about these two completely opposite destinies early in the ministry in the days of Jesus. Sealed on the basis of belief, we learn in that favorite verse of all, which he said right at the beginning of his ministries, John 3:16. Very familiar to you, very favorite of us. As a matter of fact, I'd like you to say that with me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Yes. And here's one more. You can be certain of your destiny because of this promise that Paul gave the Roman church. And as he wrote it, he gave it to us. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Romans 10:13. A life beyond is indeed unavoidable. It's going to happen in one place or the other. That's your choice. And now, the final one. I say final because after this, you need no more the unconquerable Christ among us. The enemies of Jesus thought they had conquered him, death on the cross. But his resurrection proved him to be the unconquerable Savior Christ. At Pentecost, the key idea in Peter's sermon in Acts 2 was Christ is alive. He is the Jesus you crucified, but was and is unconquerable. This same unconquerable Christ continues with us today and will continue with us forever, urging us now to proclaim his gospel message. Jesus saves. He possesses all power, that is, all authority. He said that in Matthew 28:18. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And he conveys power to all who will do his work. Luke 10:19. Look, I have given you the authority to crush snakes and scorpions underfoot. I have given you authority over all the power of the enemy. Beyond this, the unconquerable Christ promises conquering victory to his followers. John 14:12. I tell you the truth. Anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I'm going to the Father. And so this is for you. This is for all of us here right now. As we stand and proclaim the gospel of Christ, we stand on a solid theological foundation. The unchanging authority of God's word, the unregenerate condition of the world, the unalterable condemnation of sin, the unavoidable life beyond, and the unconquerable Christ among us and in us makes even more mandatory our proclamation of the gospel. Well, what are you waiting for? Go out and proclaim.